Second Timothy is the last letter to come from the pen of the Apostle Paul in our New Testament scriptures. It was written during an imprisonment in Rome shortly before the Apostle was executed, probably in 66 or 67 AD. Now, this is not the imprisonment that is described at the end of the book of Acts. That first imprisonment in Rome resulted in his release. When he wrote to the Philippians, he expected that that would be the outcome of their prayers for him. And so it was. And upon his release from that first imprisonment, maybe in about 63 AD, he embarked on what has been called his fourth missionary journey. His first three missionary journeys are recorded for us by Luke in the book of Acts. This fourth journey isn't recorded for us there or anywhere else in the New Testament. So we're not certain where he went. Some have speculated that his desire to visit Spain was accomplished during this fourth missionary journey. There are some who argue that he even got as far as the British Isles, but we have no evidence in the scriptures themselves of that. We do have some hints of where he may have been. He may have been to Ephesus, even though in the book of Acts he meets with the Ephesian elders and says that they will never see his face again. It is quite possible that in God's grace, he has been able to visit that city again, and he left Timothy there to continue a work of reformation that was required in that church. And the letter of 1 Timothy is Paul's instructions to Timothy about that reforming work. We can expect that he probably visited the island of Crete. That is where he left Titus to put in order certain things that remained in the churches on that island. He certainly visited the region of Macedonia. That is where he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. And it is probable that he returned from Macedonia back to Asia, which is where Ephesus is located. And it may have been there in the city of Troas that Paul was actually arrested before being transported to Rome for the imprisonment that he is currently undergoing when he writes 2 Timothy. For in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says to Timothy, "When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments." So he's left things behind in Troas, and we can imagine that perhaps it was because he was arrested there, and he didn't have the means by which to transport those things with him. Perhaps it was a sudden, unexpected arrest. And certainly we know that this imprisonment in Rome was more severe than that first imprisonment. There he had been under house arrest. This time it appears that he is held in chains and in suffering. He says in chapter 1 and verse 12, "This is why I suffer as I do." In chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." In verses 16 through 18 of chapter 4, he makes reference to a first defense that he has made, and that the Lord has rescued him from the lion's mouth. And yet, at the same time, he doesn't expect to be freed, but that this will result in him entering into the heavenly kingdom. As he was transported, perhaps from Troas by ship to Rome, the ship may have stopped in Miletus. And there, Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 20, Trophimus was left, who was ill. So it may have been that Trophimus was accompanying Paul, as others had done when he was transported to Rome for his first imprisonment, but he fell sick during the journey and was left in Miletus. Well, all of this is just picking up the little tidbits of information that we find in this letter to map out a possible journey of missionary endeavour, resulting in the end in his arrest and his severe imprisonment and incarceration in a Roman prison. The words of the opening of this letter follow what has become a very typical format. It was the format of the day. Paul starts by identifying himself as the author. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. And then he addresses the letter to Timothy, the recipient. He describes him here as my beloved child. Some understand from this that Timothy was saved through the Apostle Paul's ministry. But when you read the narration of the book of Acts, it seems more likely that Timothy was already a follower of Jesus Christ before he even met Paul, and that he was well respected among the disciples in his region. But Paul drew from Timothy such a love for himself, and he loved him with such selflessness that the two are commonly associated together like a father and a son. And indeed, they are born in different generations. Paul is much older than Timothy and often describes Timothy as a young man, even though he may well have been in his late 30s at the time. But there is obviously this bond of love between these two co-laborers. And Paul has a deep trust in Timothy and has on a number of occasions sent him on various assignments to, as it were, stand in his place and do the work that he's unable to do because of other obligations. And so this letter is addressed to this beloved child, Timothy. And then there is a greeting. Typically the letters of the day would follow this format, and it would simply say something like, from so-and-so to so-and-so, greeting, full stop, and then the letter proper would begin. Paul sort of Christianizes that formal greeting, and he includes words that portray his own heart, his own desire for the recipients. In this case, it's a repetition of his prayer at the beginning of 1 Timothy. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This being his final letter, something that we should give more weight to what Paul says here than perhaps his other letters. I'm not sure that we should do that. But we can understand that as Paul writes this letter to Timothy, he is writing it in the context of his own imminent departure. And so the things that he chooses to address are things that are of deepest concern in his heart for Timothy and for Timothy's future service for Christ. So as he addresses his beloved Timothy, he calls him to a life of faithful service to Christ. That is the general thrust of this epistle, a call to faithful service to Christ and his kingdom. Now I want this morning to focus on the first verse, given that the second verse is so similar to what we've already considered in the first letter of Paul to Timothy. So I don't want to have any vain repetition here, But there's something new in the first verse as Paul begins and as he introduces himself as the writer. Perhaps this seems very formal for a personal letter written to his beloved child. But we need to recall that Paul's letters, even his personal letters, were often read out in public. And like his letter first letter to Timothy and his letter to Titus, even though they're written to individuals, we catch a glimpse of the expectation that it was written to be read in the churches in the very last verses. And in this letter, the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. The you is plural. That is, it is the grace of God that he wishes to be poured out upon the church. Well, we don't know whether Timothy is still in Ephesus. That's where he was when Paul wrote 1 Timothy. And there are some hints in this letter that he might still be in that city, leading the work of that church. But it's not definite that that was the case. But as Paul begins this letter, not only is he writing in this kind of formal way, because it's going to be read out to other Christians as well, but like many of his letters, he says something in it that is particularly pertinent to the situation of the reader of the letter. So when Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, we ought to take note of what he's saying there. We ought to think about what Paul is saying. Why did Paul choose to introduce himself in this way? When he began 1 Timothy, you may recall that he said, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. Now he uses that phrase, by command of, very unusual for Paul. He often says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. But that was unusual, by command of God. He was emphasizing for the church in Ephesus, to which Timothy was commissioned to do a work of reformation, which wouldn't necessarily be received terribly well by some of them, that he was under the command of an apostle who was under the command of God himself. So he's highlighting his rightful authority to do this work of reformation in the church in Ephesus. Here, though, Paul says, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. So Paul is wanting Timothy to understand something. Something about his focus. Something about his privileges. Something about his work. Called to be a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should he be a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, for the same reason as Paul was a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. This apostle, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. So let's dig into this a little this morning. Firstly, Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He's an apostle by the will of God. It goes perhaps without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway, that Paul isn't an apostle by his own will. He didn't choose to be an apostle. He was chosen to be an apostle by the will of God. In fact, not only did Paul not choose to be an apostle, he didn't want to have anything to do with the apostles. He didn't want anything to do with Christians. He didn't want anything to do with Jesus. Paul was going in the other direction. He wasn't coming to Jesus. He wasn't coming to Christianity. He wasn't coming to leadership in the churches through the Roman world. He was working against all of those things. He didn't desire to serve Jesus. He wanted to erase the name of Jesus of Nazareth from the face of the earth. He wanted to eliminate all the followers of Jesus Christ from the world. It was his set purpose to imprison and even execute those who claimed to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was his desperate attempt to bring this sect to an end, to destroy every remnant that would give any sign or reminder of Jesus of Nazareth. That was Paul's mission. With great zeal, he embarked upon that mission. What determination he had. What vehemence he had against the church. But Christ intercepted him as he journeyed on that road to Damascus with letters in his hands from the chief priests and the leaders in Jerusalem to be able to go into the synagogue in Damascus, and any among the Jews there who were showing any signs of following Jesus to be able to arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem and try them and find them guilty and silence them once and for all. That's where he was going. That was the mission he was on. And then suddenly, in the middle of his journey, there before him is Jesus, shining with all of the glory of God, blinding his eyes, but his ears are able to hear that voice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Persecuting him. He's persecuting these people called Christians. Who is this one? This glorious one who feels himself persecuted by Saul of Tarsus. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. I'm the one whose name you want to erase from the face of the earth. I am the one whose disciples you seek to imprison and torture and kill. I am the one against whom you are working. Saul, why are you kicking against the goats? Why are you bucking against the work of God? And as Jesus spoke to him, while his physical eyes were blinded, the eyes of his mind were opened to understand that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah from God, whom he himself had longed for but didn't recognize when he came, whom he himself had prayed for but couldn't see when he did his work. That victory that he had longed for over the oppressor, that rebuilding of Israel into a glorious nation to dominate the whole world and to which the other nations would bring tribute. This Jesus of Nazareth can't be him. And yet it is him. It is the one who has brought deliverance from the powers of darkness, from the principalities and powers of the heavenly places, from all those who would work against God and against the people of God to destroy the work of God in his creation. And Jesus of Nazareth is is the Anointed One. He is the true Messiah. He is the one to bring deliverance, not deliverance from Romans, not deliverance from Persians, not deliverance from Babylonians or any other human empire, but deliverance from sin and its chains. Paul had been working against him until Christ intervened in his life. God had determined that Saul of Tarsus, the hater of Christ and Christians, that he should be his spokesman in the world. And there was nothing that Saul of Tarsus could do to avoid it. However vehemently he may have fought against Christ and his followers, Christ would win. And in his grace, Christ would win in such a way that Paul was turned around. And instead of hating him, Paul would love him. Instead of working against him, Paul would serve him out of a fullness of gratitude and a deep desire to honor him. It would not be an unwilling man who was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It would be a transformed man. And everything that had happened in Paul's life was leading up to this moment, up to this day, up to this encounter with the Son of God. All of his experiences, his parentage and his place of birth, and the influences upon his life, and the zeal that he had for the law of God and the people of God. And everything that had molded him into the person that he was at that moment in time was part of God's plan and God's purpose to make of Saul a man who would serve him. And now Paul is at the end of his life. He served the Lord Jesus Christ for decades by now, and oh, what sufferings he has endured for his sake. And now he faces death. He's being poured out like a drink offering. He has but weeks, perhaps only days, left in this world. And he writes to Timothy and he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Here he is in a Roman dungeon by the will of God. God has brought him here. All through his life, every step along the way, God has been there, superintending, turning him, directing him. And now as he faces death, it is by the will of God. You know you're here by the will of God. You know that, don't you? Every one of you here this morning, if it were not God's will for you to be here, you would not be here. Some of you know that. Some of you wish you weren't here. But you are here. You are here by the will of God. You're alive this day by the will of God. You're present in this place by the will of God. You are listening by the will of God. But will you serve him? Will you serve him? Jesus came to Paul on that day and turned his life around with the reality of who he was and what Paul must do. And here today you are by the will of God, that you may hear a word from God. He is here in our midst, and he is speaking graciously to you through me. He's saying, let me speak to you. Let me speak to you. And you ask, well, what is his will? What is the will of God? Why has he brought me here? Why am I present here? Why am I listening to this message? What is his will? And his will is that you repent of your sins. You stop saying, I'll do it my way. You trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one who can give you pardon and peace with God. And you follow Jesus. You say, I'll do it his way. That is God's will. That's his will for every one of you here this morning. That you repent of your sins, that you believe in his Son, and that you follow Jesus. It's his will for you today, and it will be his will for you tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. In its simplest form, that is what God wills for you. He does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But Paul goes on and he says, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life. According to the promise of life. When Jesus met Paul on that road to Damascus, he came to Paul with a promise of life. You know what had been hanging over Paul all through his life up until that day? It was the promise of death. Promise of death. Now I think the very first promise of God in the Bible is a promise of death. When he spoke to Adam and he commissioned him to be fruitful and fill the earth and to subdue it, to rule over it as God's agent, he gave him all of the trees in the Garden of Eden that he had planted for him as his first home. He said, you can eat of the fruit of any of these trees except for one, just one. You must not eat the fruit of it or you will die. That was his promise to Adam. Eat of the fruit of that tree and you will die. And what did Adam do? He ate its fruit. And he died that day. He died the most terrifying death that day. Oh, he didn't feel any pain in his body. It wasn't that his heart stopped beating. It wasn't that the impulses of his brain ceased to function so that he could no longer move his hands and feet or speak or hear. No, his body was intact. But he died that day
in the seat of his being. He died that day in his soul. His fellowship with God was destroyed that day. He had come under the sentence of death. That promise of God, of a God who doesn't go back on his promises. And it was a promise that he brought upon all of humanity. For from that day onward, every human being born into this world would be born with a soul that was dead. Dead. Dead to God. Dead to holiness. Dead to truth. Dead to love. Dead. And so it was with Paul. The promise was death. Death in all of its certain fullness. Death not only of soul but of body too in due course. He was under the sentence of death. The promise of death hung over him until Christ came. Until Christ stopped him on that road to Damascus. And then the promise of life. The promise of life in Christ. Into this life that he lived at war with God, though he didn't really understand it, didn't really know it. God extended the promise of life. A hint of it was given way, way, way back at the beginning of time in the Garden of Eden. A hint of life. The one who would come, a descendant of the woman, would crush to death the serpent and his work. The one who had brought death into the world would be destroyed. That gave hope of life. And so through time and through history, God revealed more and more and more. He demonstrated through the ebb and flow of history that mankind would never, ever be able to deliver himself from his evil. That he would always be trapped in evil. That he would always be subject to death. That there was nothing that man could do to deliver himself. Even the best of men, the greatest of men, the strongest of men, the wisest of men, the giftest of men. Even they would not be able to deliver their own souls, let alone anyone else's soul, from death. And yet in the fullness of time, one came. A man arose out of nowhere, it seemed, out of a little despised village in Galilee, the town of Nazareth. And that man claimed that he could free people from death. He claimed that he could do what no one else had done before. And he demonstrated his power. He demonstrated his ability by signs and wonders that he performed. He had power over nature. He could calm storms. He could cause the wind to cease from blowing. He had the power over sickness. He could heal those who had terrible diseases like leprosy. He could even raise the dead. He had the power over darkness as well. He could cast out demons that had imprisoned people in sad, self-destructive lives for decades. Here was a man who had the power of God pulsating within him. And he could bring life. And it was this one who met Paul on that road to Damascus and promised him life. Paul, why are you kicking against the goats? Why are you going against the will of God? Why are you working against the power of God? It's pointless, Paul. Paul's eyes were opened and he could see the futility of his life. And he was saved that day. Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, the man who wanted to erase the name of Jesus of Nazareth from the face of the earth and kill all of his disciples, Saul of Tarsus was saved. God reached out his hand to Saul and says, "You are mine. You're mine, Saul. You're mine." And he turned his life around and he changed him. The chief of sinners was saved. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life. Here he is, the recipient of this promise of life. And here he was to be the spokesman of this message of life for all who will come to Jesus, for all who will recognize their rebellion against God and confess it to him and trust in his Son whom he sent into this world with the power over death, the power to bring life, promised life, despite promised death. This is the grace of God. And this is the grace of God that you are hearing this morning. Will you take it? Will you take this grace offered to you? Take life, God says. Take life this day. Don't cling to death. Take life. And this life, Paul says, this life is in Christ Jesus. It's in him. It's a life that is in the Son of God, Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the one whom God had promised and foretold, the one whom he sent into this world. He is Christ. And he is Jesus. He is Savior. He is the one who has broken the power of sin. He has broken the power of death. And if you are to have life, you must come to Jesus Christ. This promise of life is in Jesus Christ. Nowhere else. It cannot be found outside of Christ. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. I am the way." And all through history, men and women and boys and girls have said, "I know a way. I know a way to live well. I know a way to succeed in life. I know a way to come out on top. I know how I can please others and please even God." And that way that seems so right to man, the Bible tells us, is the way to death. Its end is destruction. It concludes with a grave and an eternal hell beyond. That way that seems right to a man is no way at all to life, But Jesus is the way. You come to him. You walk with him. He will take you the right way. Every day of your life, he will guide you the right way. You'll never go off track if you're following Jesus. You'll never lose your way if you're following this perfect guide. He is the way.
Satan in the Garden of Eden said, God's lying. God's hiding something from you. God doesn't want you to be like him. That's why he told you don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve and Adam, they listened to Satan's lie. And it brought them and all of their descendants into captivity. Chained in sin by a lie. And Jesus came into this world and he says, I'm the truth. I'm the truth. You can trust me. You can trust every word that I say. You can trust every work that I do. I am the truth. Jesus went in the power of those words to the cross. And there he died. Was he under sentence of death? Did the promise of death hang over him? No, no, indeed not. It hung over his people. And he went to death in their place, on their behalf. He said, take me, not them. And he died in their place, that they may be freed from death. But more than that, in his dying, in his burial, he crushed Satan, that liar and deceiver. He brought the lie to an end. And he demonstrated the truth of the power of God and the love of God. And he broke the chains of sin and he broke the power of death so that it had no claim any longer upon those who were in him. And he rose triumphant from the grave and he led many captive in glory. And gave them life. For he is the life. And the life of Christ is the life of all those who are united to him and are abiding in him. And his life is full. His life is rich. His life was without any spot or blemish, just as he was without spot or blemish. It is a perfect, perfect, perfect life. Oh, what joy. What sweetness. What pleasure in his life. Can we imagine it? To always live in such harmony with God, our Maker, that there is never any conviction of sin. Never the slightest cloud in our minds about some words that we spoke or some works that we did. Always perfect, always good, always fully in harmony with the will of a holy and good and kind Creator. This is the life of Christ, the life that we can share in if we come to him. And this life is the gift of a gracious God to unworthy sinners. The God who reached out
on that road to Damascus and took hold of the Apostle Paul and said to him, "You're mine, Paul. You're mine. Now you live for me. You live your life for me." And as Paul faces imminent death, he has this comfortable hope that he is God's. He is Christ's. He was purchased at a great price. He was washed with the blood of the Son of God. And he is clean and justified in God's sight. It's not wishful thinking. It is the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. It is the promise of the God who never lies. And this life is promised to all who come to Jesus. To all who come and say, "I am so wretched. I am so sinful. I am so weak. I cannot help myself. God, have mercy on me. Help me." And he hears our cries for help. And he lavishes his love on those who turn to him in this way. Will you come to him? Come to this one who saved Paul, the chief of sinners. Why will you cling to your sin? Why will you stay under the promise of death when you can have the promise of life in Jesus Christ? This is the grace, the mercy, the peace of God to a world at war with him. Come to Jesus. There you find life. There you find love. There you find forgiveness. There you find peace. Why would you resist this love? Why would you turn your back on this life? You're here this morning by the will of God. And it is God's will that you repent and believe in Jesus and follow him. Let's pray. Dear Father, have mercy and save. Reach out your hand in your compassion towards sinners this morning and save. Give them the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, not because they deserve it, but because they need it. And be glorified in us all. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.